As we prepare to come to the Word this morning, let's pray once again. Almighty God in heaven, we believe. Help our unbelief. We want to accept your word and to walk in all your ways. We want the nations to turn to Christ with joy. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to fill us with joy as your word is spoken. Joy in seeing your beauty, in seeing the salvation you made for us, and in seeing the pattern of life you have given us in Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 986 in the blue ESV Bibles that you may have picked up as you walked in this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in your prayers, in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. Tim Keller writes this in his book, Center Church, and he's making the point that everyone is ultimately desiring and living for something, whether it's wealth, health, or one's own self, or God. Just as it is true that everyone worships, it is equally true that everybody imitates. That is, everyone seeks to follow the pattern for life that they believe is most desirable or admirable. The question then is, who or what do we think is most desirable or worthy of admiration? Who or what do we imitate? 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We simply can't profess to worship God and yet imitate the pattern of the world. We will imitate whatever thing it is that we most respect, admire, or love. Either we will imitate God because godlikeness is what we find most respectable and lovely, or we will admire and be conformed to the pattern of this world. There is no middle ground. Of course, I'm not saying that imitating God will earn his favor or cancel out our past mistakes and wrongdoings. Imitating God doesn't get us into heaven or make him love us more. We have inexcusably ignored, rejected, and wronged God, and we can't fix that through imitating him or brown-nosing. When people do wrong, there has to be justice, and God alone has the right to impartially and perfectly judge. So to be perfectly clear, imitation has no role in making us acceptable to God or reversing our enmity with God. The only person capable of reconciling us to God is Jesus Christ. Therefore, imitation instead has everything to do with rightly responding to God's word concerning Christ. But it's impossible that you're still not convinced. Imitation? Really? We as English speakers tend to have some baggage associated with the word imitation. So it's understandable. For instance, imitation often implies that something is artificial, such as imitation vanilla extract. It's not the real thing. But imitation can also imply that something is superficial. There are a lot of bad Elvis impersonators who dress like Elvis and try to sing like Elvis, and who may be mistaken for Elvis if you look at them through a smudgy lens from 100 meters away. But when you're around them for any significant period of time, you know that the imitation is all just a show on the outside. There's nothing of Elvis that's actually inside the person. And of course, we want to be genuine, authentic people. Imitation may seem like the enemy to the Christian life. But the literal definition of imitation, as provided by Merriam-Webster, is to follow as a pattern, model, or example. Though authenticity and imitation seem like they mix about as well as oil and water, this is only true if we bring in our cultural baggage with what we think imitation means. You can see in our culture that people don't seem to think that authenticity and imitation are compatible. So naturally, they've approached authenticity and imitation in the wrong ways. Some people today seek authenticity without imitation. Their misunderstanding is that people are only true to themselves if they invent a customized pattern of life that suits whatever they believe is the core of their identity. And usually that's their emotions or their personality. This way of thinking necessarily rejects the idea that any one single pattern of life could be universally true or right. Wisdom from the past is dismissed as being for other people and at other time and place. They encourage you to follow your heart rather than encouraging you to set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God, which is what it says in 1 Chronicles 22:19. Yet because they cannot acknowledge absolute truth, there is no objective stability to their philosophy or to their advice. But others live a life of imitation with no authenticity. Sometimes people spend their whole lives struggling to be nice and to keep up appearances. They perhaps believe that the moral life is the best life, but they couldn't imagine that there are people who actually enjoy God's word and his ways. We can fall prey to this style of pragmatism, thinking that it doesn't matter what we think or feel as long as we do good things. We can come to church each week and yet really have no desire to follow Christ in a Christian community. We can go serve food at the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission, yet have no real love or concern for the souls that we're serving. We might just do good things because we want the praise of other people, or because we want to feel pleased with ourselves by appeasing our conscience, instead of desiring for people to praise God and to find him altogether pleasing. So we want both authenticity and imitation. We were, as it says in Genesis 1:26, made in God's image. Following in the pattern of God's beauty and character was, and is, inherent to what it means to be truly human. So if we want to be truest to ourselves, we hold tightly to how God made us, men and women who desire to follow according to the pattern of godliness. It's clear that there should be an authentic orientation of our heart toward God and toward all that is good, because this posture of the heart naturally expresses itself in following his example. We were made to follow in God's pattern. So we imitate whatever it is that we love, admire, and worship. So what pattern are you seeking to follow? Who will you spend your life imitating? Assuming you desire to walk according to the pattern of godliness, where are you learning your pattern from? Until Paul proclaimed Christ to the Thessalonians, they were left to the patterns of their culture or their own imaginations. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia in modern-day Greece. Though there were some Jews in the city, the majority of the city was made up of polytheists who worshipped idols. So Paul was a Jewish convert to Christianity who recognized that the saving work of Jesus wasn't merely for the Jews to hear, but it was for the whole human race, the whole world. So Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming God's word, the good news regarding Jesus Christ, and he passed through Thessalonica in about 51 CE, or AD, depending on, you know, what dating system you still use. And he started to teach about Christ in one of the Jewish synagogues. According to Acts 17, several Greeks and prominent women in the city believed Paul's message. But after only 3 weeks in the synagogue, a crowd of Thessalonian Jews in the city opposed Paul and his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. And they started such a serious riot that Paul and company, they were forced to leave town. So Paul and his companions moved on from there to Berea, where the Jews were much more noble, and Paul taught there until those same riot-inducing Jews in Thessalonica heard about it, and they traveled 42 miles just so that they could stir up another crowd and drive Paul out of Berea as well. Paul proceeded from there to Athens and then on to Corinth. Paul and Timothy were rightly concerned about the welfare of the church in Thessalonica. And so, given this severe opposition, they decided that Timothy should go back and check and see what was going on. It was a serious possibility that the church would have been decimated, that it would have folded given the severe opposition from the Thessalonian Jews. But Timothy finally returned to Corinth, where Paul still was, and he brought good news. The Thessalonian church wasn't crushed. It was persevering in the face of their affliction. So Paul, poured into by the Holy Spirit for this occasion, wrote this letter to the church to comfort them in the midst of their affliction. This is probably the first of Paul's letters. And he wrote so that he would clarify the hope that they have in the resurrection and in the return of Christ, to comfort them in the midst of their serious affliction, and to encourage them to follow the pattern of godliness that they had received in the word that Paul had taught them. As you read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 1, you'll notice that Paul's tone is encouraging and bright. After the greeting in verse 1, Paul's extremely thankful, and he speaks about the spiritual vitality of the Thessalonian church in a pretty glowing manner. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he says, "We know that he has chosen you, brothers loved by God, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Paul can see that God has chosen them because God's Holy Spirit is changing them through the word of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is powerfully driving them to a paradigm-shifting conviction that is changing the trajectory of their living. But I'll come back to this a little later. We then come to verse 6, which says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." If we look at this closely, the fascinating thing is that the main element of imitation is receiving the word. The Thessalonians were imitating Paul and his companions, and even Jesus Christ, by receiving the word like they had. So, what all is implied in this word, receive? Based on the context of verses 5 and 6, it's clearly not just cognitive agreement. The Thessalonians weren't just stocking up on their world history trivia skills so that they could be competitive in a round of Jeopardy. The conviction spoken about in verse 5 and the joy mentioned in verse 6 indicate that the receiving of the word engaged their whole person. It involved the intellect, the will, the attitudes, the emotions, and the action of the church. The word that they received was God's plan in Christ to redeem the world. It was the gospel. And the contents of the gospel explain why its effects necessarily encompass all of human life. In verses 9 through 10, Paul summarizes how the Thessalonians responded to his teaching, saying, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." From this, we learn that Paul had taught that there is one true creator God and king who made mankind with a particular intent, and that all alternative false gods weren't worth living for. Paul taught that God holds people accountable for their day-to-day actions, and that he has wrath prepared for the world's wickedness. Yet Paul also taught that Christ, through bearing the curse of death for us on the cross, is able to deliver us from that coming wrath. And Paul also taught that Jesus had ascended to heaven, promising to return someday to judge the earth and bring that deliverance to everyone who belongs to him. So the Thessalonians received this gospel with the faith, the love, and the hope that Paul is commending in verse 3. Their faith was a working faith that turned away from their idols to serve the living God. Their love was a laboring love that aimed to reflect Christ's love for them. And their hope was a steadfast hope as they waited, they looked to and they waited for Jesus, who would one day come to deliver them from the wrath that is to come. And this is what Paul meant when he explained that the Thessalonians had received the word. Yet the Thessalonians received the word in the midst of affliction. And despite the affliction, they received the word with joy. Jesus taught on different ways that the word can be responded to in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, the parable of the sower. In the parable that he tells, Jesus compared the word of God being heard to a seed that is sown in a field. As they were scattered along the ground, some seeds fell on the road, some in rocky soil, others in weed patches, and some in fertile soil. Jesus explained in verse 12, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in times of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In particular, it's interesting how the seeds that fall on the rocks also receive the word with joy. The growing conditions are apparently just right, and the seeds appear to germinate. This might be like the stereotypical Christian youth camp, where it's the last night, everybody's emotional and fired up, and people think that by following Jesus, they'll have this perpetual emotional experience, because life with Jesus, boy, does it feel amazing. But when a time of testing comes, the seedling shrivels up, and it's unfruitful. These are the people who later turn away when God doesn't cure their beloved grandmother from cancer, or the people who decide that they really actually would rather keep their pornography than to live with self-control and purity, or the people who decide that they would rather keep their homes and jobs rather than associating themselves with Christ. Though they hear the word, their faith was actually never in Christ, but in their experience of joy or excitement or whatever. So even though Jesus seemed good at first, they figure out that his road isn't going the direction they like after all. It's unclear exactly what sort of afflictions the Thessalonians would have experienced. We know from the Acts 17 account that the Jews in Thessalonica were radically opposed to Paul and the gospel. We can also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, that the Thessalonians suffered the same things from their countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews. You have to remember, Paul himself was among the Jews in Judea who had been personally hunting down and killing Christians prior to his conversion. So it's possible that the Christians in Thessalonica were constantly in that sort of danger. That might be the comparison that he's making. Yet the Thessalonians, despite that sort of opposition, continued to receive the word with joy, even in the midst of this significant affliction. By receiving the word in affliction, the Thessalonians demonstrated to Paul that God's word was bearing fruit in their lives. It's incredible that the Thessalonians were withstanding this sort of affliction, clinging to the gospel message that they received from Paul, and doing so with joy, because Paul possibly just had 3 days teaching in the synagogue to explain the person and work of Jesus Christ before that opposition came. And yet for the Thessalonians, those 3 days seemed to be enough. They faithfully held on to the gospel delivered to them by Paul, despite what may have been an enormous cost for some. Think about how easy it would have been for the Thessalonians to consider their suffering and jump to the conclusion, the gods I used to worship must be angry at me. Maybe I made a mistake. I need to go back to what I was doing before. And Paul anticipates their temptation to think this way. It's no accident that Paul in his writing pointedly affirms that he knows that they are chosen by God. He's telling them that their affliction is not evidence that Christ is an illegitimate Savior, but rather that their affliction, while still receiving the word with joy, it's actually evidence that they are legitimately being saved. As they receive the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, they are following in the same pattern as Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who in fact had simply followed the pattern that they received from Christ. So Neil spoke last week about how Jesus received the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Neil explained from John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40, how God's testimony about Christ is explained to be the Old Testament scriptures. The same things that we continue to have. Thus, Jesus himself, with the assistance of God's Holy Spirit, actually learned about the work of the Messiah through the scripture. This was Jesus' window into the gospel message. Yet, for Jesus, he was the suffering servant who would make good news possible to the condemned human race by coming under condemnation for them. So for Jesus, this would have been a much bigger pill to swallow. Jesus, at some point in his youth, would have been reading through Isaiah 53 and would have known that all of that pain, humiliation, and accursedness mentioned there was going to fall on him. From verse 7, he would have read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Boy, that's me. He'd go on to verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Oppression, affliction, slaughter, unjust condemnation, death, burial, and being crushed in the grinding stone of God's wrath. Jesus looked at this, and somehow, even while he was sweating scarlet droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, he received God's word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The passage goes on to explain the only way there could be a joy-filled hope on the eve of such agony. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10. There is an expectation of blessing and life and exaltation after suffering. This is stated more clearly in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, this manner in which Jesus received the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, this was entirely unique to Jesus. However, Jesus was at various times threatened, mistreated, or slandered on account of his active, faithful receiving and teaching of God's word. And the apostles and the Thessalonians became imitators of Christ in that regard. Just as Jesus had said, just as he had prepared them in John 15:20, "Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So though Jesus uniquely suffered for our sin, there's plenty of suffering in life that is not just unique to Jesus. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it is not with a guarantee that we'll reap the benefits of financial excess, steady jobs, healthy bodies, or respect from our communities. These are good gifts, but when we need to choose between following Christ, holding on to Christ, or holding on to these good gifts, the good gifts have to take the back seat. We in America are extremely averse to suffering. In fact, we sometimes operate under the default assumption that preserving human comfort is more important than seeking godliness. While Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, he was relentlessly tormented by hunger, exhaustion, and the heaviness of knowing what awaited him at the cross. It would have been so much easier to give in, to gratify self-focused desires, just once. But Jesus resisted the devil, clinging to God's word, and in that, setting for us a pattern of what it means to deny even our fiercest temptations by receiving God's word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we are serious about turning away from our sin, we will experience great persecution, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual, as we resist temptation. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some advocates of the so-called prosperity gospel completely reject that suffering is a normative part of the Christian life. Rather, they teach that if you have enough faith, then you can simply name the good thing you want from God, and he'll reward your faith by giving it to you. But using this skewed lens, godliness is a way for people who worship themselves to get more stuff, rather than godliness being a way for people saved by grace to express their love for God, to express their worship of God. They then also believe that if there is persistent suffering in your life, your faith must be inadequate. But when you're receiving the word by faith with joy in the midst of righteous suffering, Scripture indicates that it's actually confirmation of valid faith because you're following in the pattern of your Savior. But you can swing the pendulum too far the other way. And you can think that all forms of suffering and misery, that they're somehow inherently godly. Paul strikes a balance between these two extremes as he writes his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That is, the prosperity gospel preachers hold a different doctrine from Paul, and they're imagining that godliness is a means of material gain, financial gain, health gain, popularity gain. And that's wrong. But Paul also acknowledges that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not at odds with being content. There is no inherent benefit in crucifying ourselves or starving ourselves or seeking out misery in the wilderness for 40 days just in order to suffer like Jesus. Suffering is not the core of the pattern we get from Christ. Receiving the word is. So when we receive the word rightly, we will not avoid suffering at all costs, but we won't seek out misery and conflict as an end in itself either. Instead, even if it's in the midst of intense suffering, we'll satisfy our hearts with God, receiving his word with joy. But where does the power come from to become imitators of God? Or put another way, coming back to the point that I had been making earlier, question I've been raising earlier, how do we actually gain this ability to receive God's word with joy if we're not already in that place? And it's virtually impossible for us to force ourselves to enjoy something by our own strength. As a case in point, when I was younger, I decided one day, I really want to enjoy mustard. I want to learn to like it. And I think we just must not have had any bread in the house that day or something. And so I thought outside the bread box, and I figured some other starchy thing might be a good substitute. What about oatmeal? Perfect. And so I made up a bowl of oatmeal, and I added some mustard. And the first bite was pretty bad. But I figured mustard might be an acquired taste, so I took a second bite, and that one was worse. And eventually I reached the point where I was basically plugging my nose and trying to shovel the mustard in without it touching my tongue. By the end of that bowl of mustard oatmeal, I wasn't any closer to liking mustard than when I'd first begun. In order for me to enjoy mustard, something about my taste buds had to objectively change. And it's the same thing with God's word. In order for us to accept it and to enjoy it, we need something in our hearts to be objectively changed. That is why in verses 5 and 6, this Holy Spirit of God is implicated with the power, the conviction, and the joy with which the Thessalonians received the word of the gospel. This is the same Holy Spirit that was at work in Jesus' receiving of the word, and the same Holy Spirit that is now at work in us so that we can receive God's word. This power for receiving the word and thus imitating Christ, it's not from ourselves. It's graciously given to us by God. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no conviction. There is no objective change in the heart, and there is no joy-filled imitation of Christ. This distinguishes Christian imitation from the imitation practiced in all other religions. Christian imitation is not merely an external action, nor is it merely brought about by one's own attempts to change a desire or an attitude. Rather, Christian imitation is possible because God himself has sent his Spirit to give new life to our calloused hearts of stone, the same Spirit that rested on Christ during his earthly ministry. There's a book by Mark Jones called Knowing Christ, and in it he writes, "The Spirit who was sent to us was first on Christ. Why? To create a master copy of the religious and spiritual life of the Son that the Spirit imparts to the elect. For the Spirit's goal is to glorify Christ by making Christ's sheep less like themselves and more like their Savior." This is what Jesus is talking about in John 16, verse 14. When talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." We should be clear on how the Holy Spirit works in us to allow us to receive God's word. The theologian B.B. Warfield, who wrote a lot during the late 1800s to the early 1900s, he explained three ways that people usually tend to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in receiving the word. People that underestimate mankind's spiritual deadness believe that the Holy Spirit merely reveals to us some sort of new special information or intuition that finally gives us enough data to convince us that God's word is true and that we should receive it. But these people fail to understand that the primary obstacle keeping us from accepting Scripture is not the adequacy of its testimony, but it's our posture, it's our deadness of our hearts. That keeps us from accepting it as divine revelation. Warfield says that there are others who erroneously believe that the Holy Spirit functionally overrides people's thinking instead of renewing it. In short, the Holy Spirit is working in spite of the human mind rather than doing a work in and through the human mind, to the end that one is forced to believe God's word without their will or their heart being changed or engaged. If this were the case, why would God go through the trouble of giving Scripture compelling content or satisfying rationality? Warfield goes on to explain that the correct way to understand the role of the Holy Spirit is to see receiving the word as the inevitable effect of regeneration. As the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to our bodies, our minds and hearts are now able to rightly see him and his word as desirable and satisfying. Whereas before we hid from the light so that our deeds wouldn't be exposed, we now come to the light so that everyone may see all that God has done in us. It's exactly what the prophet Ezekiel foretold as he wrote in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Once our spiritual sensibilities are brought to life by the Holy Spirit, we can't help but love and receive God's word. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us more information, nor does he force us to receive God's word by bypassing our mind and heart. Instead, he gives us a new heart, a new mind, and new desires that move us to see and follow his word with joy. So let me ask you a question. Do you receive God's word with joy? I'm not even talking about receiving the word with joy in the midst of affliction. I'm just asking whether you receive it with joy at all. I don't want to be presumptuous and assume that every person here has a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. And thus, I don't want to assume that you all have received and continue to receive God's word with joy. You may need to take some time to think down or sit down and think honestly about your life. What is your foundational joy? Are you content with big paychecks and a comfortable housing arrangement? Are the most exciting moments in your day-to-day life related to the successes of your favorite sports teams? Do you long for time with parents, children, or grandchildren more than you long for time with God? Or do you say with the psalmist, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart"? I've already clarified that imitating does not make us right with God. So as we read the Bible, intent on receiving the word, our primary aim is not just to learn about the good things Jesus did so that we can go and do likewise and make God happy with us. As Pastor Neil mentioned last week, the Bible is foremost for and about Christ. So we read it primarily to behold the works of Christ, to accept with joy all that his work has accomplished for us, and to worship him. Yet, imitation of Christ is closely related to being saved by Christ through faith. When we receive the word of the gospel, we are receiving Christ by faith. Not only as the suffering servant who leads us into God's favor, but as the jealous king who delivers us, who leads us out of our sin and its accursedness. Receiving the gospel is not only for entry into life as a Christian, it's also the paradigm, the pattern that we walk according to. All of the Christian life is an ongoing receiving of the word with joy. And the same Holy Spirit that brings us to life so that we will receive the incarnate word by faith is the same Spirit that sustains us in life so that we will receive and live by the spoken word by faith. So we follow the pattern of Christ and the saints before us in receiving God's word with the faith, love, and hope that are brought to life by this power of the Holy Spirit. But as we start to talk about the purpose of imitation, I don't want to make it sound like there's just one purpose. I kept the alliteration going and chose the word purpose, but really a better word could have been the outcomes of imitation or the benefits of imitation. So yes, there are beneficial outcomes of imitation, but I want to make sure I'm not presupposing too much. If you haven't ever felt or been made aware of your deadness and sin, then this talk of receiving the word may not sound to you like something that has beneficial outcomes at all. It probably sounds meaningless and perhaps even undesirable. But let me ask you a question. Does a dead person feel his or her own deadness? If not, then what we feel may not be a good indication of what is real. I want to urge you to pray and to ask God to help you see his word rightly. It may not be helpful that I'm also going to tell you that everyone is in some form of spiritual bondage, because you probably haven't felt that either. Nonetheless, your strongest desires and pursuits are a form of bondage, of slavery. Presupposing that the God of the Bible exists and that he is the maker and giver of each good thing that we long for, why would we seek after the good gifts instead of the giver? Because you can't do both. Why would we want to have, because there's a choice. Why would we want to just have our fiance's engagement ring rather than have our fiance? Or perhaps to put it in more accurate terms, why in the world would we prefer to have feces instead of a pet dog? For as long as we are distracted in the pursuit of lesser things, we cannot be pursuing the greatest of all things. It is written in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The pursuit of God and the pursuit of not God are two different lines of service with radically different agendas. Thus, you have to make a choice between having God as your master or being a slave to other pursuits. This is because the word serve has a much stronger meaning in Greek than it does in English. The word translated serve is from the verb form of the word doulos, which means bondservant or slave. In American culture, we often think about serving other people as being a temporary thing that we do. For example, we might go for a week on a service trip. Or on a weekday night, we might serve food at a homeless shelter. But service in the biblical sense means that the individual is submitted to the master's will for years, if not a lifetime. So we can either do what God demands, or we will do all that is demanded by our other pursuits. If you believe that the highest end in life is to determine your own gender, then your life will be consumed by this cause of acquiring and preserving that aim. If you believe that the highest end in life is to raise a moral family, then your life will be given to the cause of acquiring and preserving that particular goal. You will be compelled at all costs to live for whatever worldly desires have mastered your heart. Yet these slave drivers will keep you chasing after a dream that will die the same day you do. There's a fork in the road. Because of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to be a slave to unrighteousness anymore. We can walk down the straight and narrow following Christ. But if we go down the other road, pursuing things other than God, we're actually being imitators. But of course, not imitators of Christ. Rather, we're imitating Adam and Eve, the first man and woman Do you know what their pattern was? Rejecting God's word, not receiving it. And do you know what the right consequence was? What their fair consequence, what that fair consequence is? It's death. It's alienation from God. Being confined to a world where things go wrong and there's shame, suffering, guilt, and despair. And you want to follow that pattern? Really? We were made to be image bearers of God, trusting his word, walking in his pattern. Yet because Adam and Eve were cursed with deadness to God, that's how we've inherited that same deadness. And from the day that we're born, we naturally think that the pattern of rejecting God's word is the good, is the right one. This is a form of slavery. We can't do the good that we know we want to do. Or perhaps that we don't know that we want to do. But now that God commands us to come and to enjoy new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit, why in the world would we want to walk in that old pattern of vanity and death when we don't have to anymore? The Thessalonians understood. As it says in verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They are no longer pursuing those false gods and false hopes. They're no longer enslaved to those desires. But instead, they have submitted themselves to the service and worship of God, so that they may be set free from every other slave master that ultimately leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And as they became imitators of righteousness, it was with joy. Upon hearing of God's love for them in Christ, they received even his commands as a joy-filled labor of love. As 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It was the same thing for the Thessalonians. The commandments were no burden. Whatever is motivated by love and joy cannot be considered burdensome, even suffering for someone else. And so there can be joy in receiving the word, even in the midst of suffering, because God is ultimately using it for our good, and we know that. There are beneficial outcomes for us. Most relevant to this passage, God actually uses our suffering, our righteous suffering, to assure us that we belong to him. Paul clearly saw a link between assurance of belonging to God and receiving the word with conviction and joy in the midst of suffering. In fact, it seems that the main reason that Paul is even talking about the Thessalonians becoming imitators is so that he can explain how he knows that they're chosen by God. In verse 4, "One major aim of this letter was to affirm that the affliction experienced by the Thessalonians did not indicate that God's covenant love toward them had been compromised." Many Christians today, despite being objectively secure in Christ, they may subjectively struggle to believe that they are saved from their sin. And you may be one of them. You're truly called by God, but you struggle a lot with your temptations, and you don't feel very near to him. So you wonder if your faith is real or adequate. And maybe it doesn't even seem to help when I'm up here telling you that actively receiving God's word evidences that we're actually saved from sin and death. Because it may be easy for you to look back on the last week and say, "Boy, I didn't pray much. And maybe I read my Bible just 3 times, and maybe you start to wonder if you've done enough." And I want to navigate this tension really carefully. Paul is really seeking to direct our attention to Christ in order for us to rest assured of our salvation in Christ. Yet some of us may get so caught up looking at our good enoughness that we reach incorrect conclusions on our status with Christ. Either we think we're righteous in God's eyes because we've met our own standard of good, or we despair because we rightfully see the wickedness that's rooted deeply in our hearts. But there's another extreme. We can also glance at Christ and take false comfort in thinking that Jesus died simply so that we don't have to care about what God thinks of us anymore. Then our eyes quickly switch back to whatever pursuit we actually believe is most relevant to having a rich, rewarding life. In both cases, the issue is that we are failing to look to Jesus. Paul is commending the Thessalonians that they have steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ, and that they receive the word in a manner that looked to the pattern of the Lord, and that they turn from idols. To what end? To serve God and wait for Jesus as their hope. So the Christian life is necessarily marked by an attentiveness to and a longing for Christ and Christlikeness. This is what was manifested in the Thessalonian church. Yet this doesn't mean that they never disobeyed God or that they never struggled to do all the good that they wanted to do, but the pattern of their life was one of looking to and being conformed to the likeness of their Savior. When you struggle to feel assured of Christ's saving work in your life, you should continue to look to Christ and to his word. You set your mind on the perfections of Christ, and as you receive the word and bask in his sufficiency and his beauty and his fullness, you'll look back and realize that the Holy Spirit has been giving you a love for Christlikeness that's changing your lifestyle and is attesting to the genuineness of your salvation. Because as we live in godliness according to God's Spirit, Romans 8, verse 16 tells us, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We're sons of God. So, imitating Christ is one important way that God has chosen to assure you of your salvation's objective realness. Yet, your imitation of Christ is not merely, and perhaps it's not even primarily, intended to be a testimony to your faith's realness. We don't receive the word about Christ in a vacuum. God has put people around you who will have a front row seat to watch what he's doing in your life. Okay, so there's a dimension of the other people in the world. It's not all about you. There are other people in the world that we live in. And God has put these people where they'll notice when the way you live and the things you talk about center around Christ. As the Thessalonians turned from idols to God, it not only had a local impact, or even just like a personal impact or even a local impact, but it had a regional impact. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in verse 7, and he says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and continues in verse 8 saying, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are roughly the equivalent of modern-day Greece. It's a region of approximately 50,000 square miles that even would have contained the city of Berea. So it's really interesting that even the believers in Berea, where the inhabitants were noble Jews who searched the scriptures eagerly, even they stood to benefit from following this example of the Thessalonians. Yet the Thessalonians were not merely giving a visual example. It wasn't just for the benefit of people to say, aren't those people nice? Let's watch their niceness. It couldn't just be that, because the Holy Spirit we receive is a spirit of declaring Christ. It's a declaring spirit. Just as we read in John 16, verse 14, regarding the Holy Spirit, he will glorify Christ, for he will take what is Christ's and declare it to you. So I've mentioned how receiving the word is generally active, engaging the whole person, but it's strongly implied that the Thessalonians received the word and proclaimed the word throughout Greece as corollary actions. Thus, the Thessalonians weren't just quietly believing that God's way is good for them subjectively, nor were they belligerently, uncarefully telling people that you just kind of need to be a nice person and, you know, do these things that I'm doing, monkey see, monkey do. No. Rather, the Thessalonians are both humbly receiving God's word, and they are urging other people to do the same. This example set by the Thessalonians, which included both receiving the word and proclaiming the word, was that example that they had received from Paul in 51 AD, or CE. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul likewise passes that along to Timothy in his letter, saying, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, to faithful men. This is because the word of God isn't just for you. It's for your children. It's for your neighbors. It's for the drug addicts and the prostitutes on the other side of town. It's for the whole world, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is perfectly pleased to give us eternal life. Kevin DeYoung once said that we are all natural evangelists for the people and the things that we love most. So when the word of the Lord is what we love most, when it's our delight, we're going to speak it to others. But perhaps the grandest end of imitating God of all isn't just personal benefit. It's not just for the good of people around us. But it's so that he gets the glory and attention that he rightly deserves. In light of the Thessalonians' perseverance in the midst of affliction, Paul wasn't just patting himself on the back and saying, "Wow, Paul, good job. You prepared the Thessalonian church really well to withstand that suffering." And he doesn't just credit the Thessalonian church with their faithfulness either, because he overtly acknowledges the substantial role of the Holy Spirit in their reception of the word. Rather, it's somewhat subtle. Paul says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God for all of you." The good work going on in the Thessalonian church is ultimately attributed to God. Often at the end of a movie, you know, there's 15 minutes or so of size 2 font racing downward on the screen to give credit to all of the directors, producers, manicurists, and janitorial staff who helped make the film possible. But when the credits roll on the Thessalonian church, in Paul's mind, there's just one name, God. Even the concept of imitation itself inherently suggests that the person who gets imitated is the one who exhibits the best pattern of life. Imitating Jesus, then, actually declares that Jesus' pattern of life, receiving, believing, and proclaiming the word of God, is the right one. We are functionally declaring that Jesus' pattern is the highest pattern that is most fitting for humanity, that is most good, most beautiful, and most honorable. In this way, following the pattern of Christ becomes worship. It is worship. Everyone worships something or someone. Thus, everyone imitates something or someone. So Paul specifically directs the church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And again, he says in Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." We do not imitate good behavior in order to gain access into God's household as a beloved child. Rather, having already been adopted into God's household on account of being declared righteous through Christ and being united with him, we start to do what we see our Father doing. Does obeying God's word seem like a burden to you? Does the Bible fill you with apathy rather than joy? Do you fear the idea of speaking to someone else about the gospel? Do you doubt that your faith is real? Wherever it is that you might be, we come to Jesus. We accept his word. We pray that God will change our hearts. Each day we will be tempted to be apathetic or dismissive towards God's word and his ways. This is a spiritual battle, and it calls for spiritual protection. In verse 3, Paul identifies that the Thessalonians have a working faith, a laboring love, and a steadfast hope. And Paul explains in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, that by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, the Thessalonians will not be caught off guard in this spiritual battle. God has poured out his Holy Spirit to help us, because following Christ won't be easy. But it is the best way to live. There will be suffering and affliction, but as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 through 8, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, don't disregard God. Turn to Jesus. Worship him. Love him. Imitate him. Let's pray. Dear Father, sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We desire to see the beauty of your ways more clearly. We want to long for Christ and to receive your word with the power, conviction, and joy that characterizes your Holy Spirit. So please press your word deep into our minds, our attitudes, and our affections. Please give us victory over sin as we fend it off with faith, love, and hope. And please, Lord, make the gospel so fresh and real and beautiful, both in our minds and in our hearts, that we cannot help but share the good news with others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, for your name's sake, for your power and glory to be known. Amen.